Well, you would need a vivid imagination and very poor eyesight if I was to pass for a young adult. We're continuing our journey through Acts. You may recall that last week we saw Paul stopping in Pisidium, Antioch, and then in Iconium. And we saw that in each of those places, at the end of the story, there were three groups of people: the angry and aggressive, who didn't want to know; the joyful spirit-filled people, who embraced the message; and two apostles on the run. And so we picked them up today, up on the top left of the little red line there. You can see Pisidium, Antioch, Iconium. And now they have headed more or less due south to the city of Lystra. Now, Lystra is an obscure town. It had been singled out by the Emperor Augustus as a suitable town to colonize, as a center in which he could keep control and consolidate the new province of Galatia that he was overtaking. It had a significant number of Latin speakers in it. The normal lingua franca, the language mostly used, was Greek, which was common throughout the empire. And as we'll find out, and as you probably noticed in the text that was read to us, there was also a local language that was widely used. Now, in looking at the account that you've had read to you just a few moments ago, I want to pick up on just on four phrases that come out of that account as a way of perhaps drawing some lessons from this particular part of Paul's first missionary journey. And the first phrase I want to pick out is this one: Paul looked directly at him. And that comes from the bit of the story where Paul is confronted by this lame man who had never walked. I get the impression that perhaps when Luke was writing his account in the Acts, he was conscious of these two towering figures that really towered over the whole story. Peter, particularly at the beginning, and Paul towards the end of the Acts. And this story of Paul mirrors an account of what happened to Peter. You may recall when Peter and John were going up into the temple, they also came across a man lame from birth. Now, the audience that Peter was talking to, the outcome of the healing was the same, but the audience that it led to was quite different. But also in Peter and John's case, we're told that Peter and John looked directly at the man, as we are told here. Paul looked directly at the man. A few years ago, I think it was now, Jean, my wife, and a friend were in an Anglican church in central London one evening. And there was an adult, probably wouldn't have been mistaken as a young adult either, who was being confirmed. He was officially declaring his faith and being brought into the life of the church. Now, I wasn't there, so this is secondhand, but he had a very interesting story that involved a aunt and various other things. But one of the turning points of his story was that in this particular church that he had taken to attending, one Sunday evening, the speaker was a converted loyalist terrorist. And when this man had heard this man speaking, it emerged that he, in his professional life — that's the guy we're talking about, the guy who's being confirmed — had occasion on a number of occasions to talk to terrorists from Northern Ireland as a part of his working life. And he said to the audience in the church that night, I had to meet this man because I needed to look into his eyes, because I know what the eyes of a terrorist look like. Now, whatever he saw, and I wasn't there, I can't remember, didn't know if I ever heard the details, whatever he saw was important in his journey to faith. What did Paul see? Well, obviously he saw a man in need. A man who was listening to him. A man who actually wanted to be healed. But he also saw that he had the faith to be healed. Now, as I read that, I couldn't identify with that. I don't quite know how that happened. I think that the bits, as he heard the, as he saw this man, I think some of what he saw went straight to his brain. He saw the facts. He saw that here was a man in need, a sick and helpless man. I think a part of what he saw went to his heart. And he probably thought, I would really like to help this man. And then I would suggest to you that what he saw united with the Spirit of God within him. And on that basis, he knew what to do. You see, having the Spirit of God within us is not a theoretical thing. It's a thing that should be showing in us. In this particular case, I think it's probably reasonably exceptional. And that he had got it right was evidenced in the fact that this man, who had never been able to use his legs, when told to stand up, actually jumped up and began to walk. No debate, no hesitation, no question as to whether Paul was empowered or authorized to say such a thing. Just another example of faith in obedience. Because obedience and faith always go together. And then comes a little question for you and I. What do you and I see when we look at people? Sometimes do we really even see them at all? Do I see people in difficulties? People in pain? People in hiding? People in denial? People whom Christ died for? Or am I a bit more like the very amorous boyfriend who looked into the eyes of his girlfriend and said, when I look into your eyes, I see something wonderful. Two small reflections of me. But you know, sometimes we're actually just a little bit like that. We don't see the person, or if we do, we evaluate them in terms of their impact on us. Do I look to God for that spiritual insight that will change my views and give me the right words to say? This was discernment. In terms of public reaction, of course, the miracle went horribly wrong. There was a legend in this part of Galatia that the gods Jupiter and Mercury, or Zeus and Hermes, if you're the other language group, had visited the area unrecognized and seeking hospitality. And the first 1,000 people they asked, one after the other, rebuffed them. Eventually, an elderly and impoverished couple, Philemon and Bacchus took them in and were later rewarded by the gods, who also destroyed the houses of those who had refused them. So probably with this story in mind, somebody in the audience, or maybe quite a few people in the audience, jumped to the wrong conclusion and certainly didn't want to take any chances. And before long, the priest in the temple of Zeus heard about it and immediately thought, right, opportunity for sacrifice, celebration, a bit of PR and a big party. And before Paul and Barnabas, who presumably did not understand the local language, worked out what was going on, the whole show was gaining momentum with them at the center of the attention. Which brings me to my second phrase. The apostles rushed to the crowd shouting and communicated in the first instance by a visual aid, by a sign language, they're tearing their clothes, which in that culture was almost universal exhibition of distress. But this gained enough attention for them to give a verbal explanation. You can't doubt how horrified they were by what was happening. But think of all the things that they might have said. Paul might have called on his academic record. Barnabas might have called on his diplomatic skills. Paul might have cited his Roman citizenship as he had done in another set, or will do in another set of circumstances. They might have emphasized their roles as church leaders or widely traveled apostles. They could have reasoned that the importance they were being given could be used to the advantage of the gospel. But no, we too are only men. It's important in the responsibility that you and I carry for communicating the gospel that we don't put ourselves at the front. Paul would write to the Corinthians sometime later, and in his introductory chapter, this is what he would say: "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." That is both a comfort, because God does not require Superman and Superwoman. He doesn't require us to be supermen and superwomen. But it's also a challenge to recognize who we are. Because it's only when we recognize who we are that we will recognize that anything we can do can only be done in God's strength. We're not effective witnesses because we're lawyers or teachers or doctors, successful businessmen. We're not successful witnesses even because we're church leaders, pastors, or theologians, or anything else, but because we are humble servants. We too are only men. The third phrase I'd like you to think about is this: we are bringing good news. They may only have been men, but they were men with a message, a good news message. And what follows is the only recorded address by Paul to illiterate pagans. He did talk to some educated pagans in Athens, that's recorded for us, but this is the first time where he's really there with, you know, the ordinary people, ordinary pagan people, if you could put it that way. And so there's no point in him starting relating Jewish history. as Peter had done when he was in the situation in Jerusalem. No point in starting with the law or the prophets. And so, in this case, he starts with their own religion and assures them that there is only one, the living God, and that all the miscellany of gods that they worshipped were empty and worthless. Now, in fact, he was starting with the first commandment. But it would have been unhelpful to tell them that, because it wouldn't have meant anything to them. You shall have only one God. He assures them that God is the one creator God, which, as Tom Wright says, should come as a huge relief to those who have lived in a world of many gods and goddesses, each concerned with their own business, ready to do favors or lash out if ignored, but above all, eager to be placated by helpless humans. There is one God who looks after everything. And he goes on to say, in the past, this God has been prepared to let nations go their own way. But he hasn't been impossible to recognize, because he has shown his kindness in the seasons that have kept you fed and joyful. Now, Paul would later again write something very similar to the Romans, where he asks his readers, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads to repentance? I remember the impact that verse had on me when I first came across it, having been nurtured in an environment where I felt that what drove you to repentance was the imminent judgment of God. But here's Paul saying, it's actually the kindness of God, the grace of God, the things he has given you when you don't deserve them, the food and the joy and the pleasure of community that you enjoy. Why does God give us these things? To lead us to repentance. There are several points here that are worth making. First of all, for those who are not yet believers, you are reminded that very blessings you have enjoyed in your life have been a kindness from the one Creator God, who at one and the same time commands our repentance and surrender. He invites us not just to become his servant, but his son or daughter, a member of his family. Paul talked about in Romans about some people treating that with contempt. And I guess if you're not yet a believer this morning, that's a very pertinent question for you. Are you treating God's kindness with contempt? Secondly, it reminds us of the tyranny of serving numerous gods that demand our time, money, attention, worship indeed, and who threaten us with unpopularity, failure, embarrassment, the low opinion of others if we fail to pay up. The gods of popularity, wealth, sexual immorality, and the rest. The third thing it tells us, particularly if we are believers, that as we tell the message in a world where increasingly many of those who we talk to all intents and purposes, are increasingly pagan in their ignorance, not only of the gospel, but of the foundation and principle of the gospel, that we have got to find a common starting point. It is no point starting with the Jewish law out there. We have got to find that point in the journey where our experience and their experience meet. And that gives us a point to start. It's easiest probably with people with whom we share experiences, for example, work, or maybe recreational experiences, maybe simply as parents or grandparents or uncles or aunts or single people. Sometimes it's the common experience of sickness or holidays or living in the same neighborhood or shopping in the same shops or going to the same schools or colleges. These are connections we should recognize and seek. Common starting points. Nearly 30 years ago, John Stott wrote this, which still seemed to me pretty up to date. We have no liberty to edit the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ, nor is there any need to. But we have to begin where people are to find a point of contact with them. With secularized people today, this might be what constitutes authentic humanists, the hunger for love and community, the search for freedom, or the longing for personal significance. Wherever we begin, however, we shall end with Jesus Christ, who himself is the good news and who alone can fulfill all human aspirations. This is a point about relevance. And the final phrase I want to bring you to is this one. He went back into the city. We don't read that Paul ever got to the all-important Jesus bit of the gospel, but we can assume he did, because in a moment or two we're going to see that he had already generated some disciples. However, before long, the almost inevitable opposition arose. Jews from Antioch and Iconium arrived. These people had traveled 100 miles on foot over difficult terrain. What to do? To attack those who were hearing the gospel and having won them over, to attack those who were proclaiming the gospel. Guys, you've got to realize that in the world we live in today, there are numerous people who are implacably opposed to the gospel, who will go to any length to trip up those who have heard the gospel and to oppose those who are trying to spread the gospel. Now, in this case, it was very violent. Paul was stoned and left for dead outside the city. But as these disciples, these presumably a few hours or minutes old disciples, came out to the city to find him, presumably assuming that he was dead, he got up. Now, there's a hint of a miracle here. I'm not altogether certain. Had he just been stunned and he was conscious, became conscious again, or was he actually dead and God brought him to life again? I don't think anybody knows. There's a hint of a miracle here, but the point really was that Paul got up. He refers to it in 2 Corinthians 11 and 15, 11 and 25, when he says, "Once I was stoned." And it could be, and when he was writing to the Galatians, he may have been remembering Lystra, where he says, "Let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." But where did he go? What did he demonstrate? He went back into the city. You would think if there was one place Paul shouldn't go, it was back into the city. Paul had gone from hero to zero in the matter of a few hours. But that's what happens when folks are confronted by the truth, robbed of a party, and incited by the opponents of the gospel. Back into the city he went. And having spent the night there, the next day, He dragged his battered and bruised body out of Lystra and on to Derbe, some 60 difficult miles away. Dr. J.H. Jowett, who was the minister in Westminster Chapel in the early part of the 20th century, is quoted as saying, "I saw the marks of a bleeding hare across the snow. That was Paul's track across Europe." And in the next section of verses, we find him retracing those red arrows on the map you saw, this time with the arrow pointing the other way, as he visited those cities that had ill-treated him, had chased him out, to appoint elders and strengthen the church. He went back to the city. Could I suggest to you that that is something about Christian resilience? Discernment, humility, relevance, resilience. So, as I finish, can I do as I quite often do, just give you one or two points to consider. Perhaps one of them will apply to you, but I think the first one applies to all of us. How am I reacting to God's kindness? How am I reacting to God's kindness? As I said, perhaps there are those here this morning who have yet have not believed this message, and this is a particular challenge in your circumstances, because in a sense this is something that's life-changing. But I'm thinking that probably the majority of us here are people who have actually come to know the Lord Jesus, who know his kindness in a completely different scenario, in a different depth, in a different scale altogether. But do we react to it? Do we somehow or other take it as if it was our due, something we had earned, something that really we really ought to have? Or do we take it as that great incentive to send us out into a world that doesn't know him? And then just two or three more distinct questions. On discernment, here's a question maybe. Whose spiritual needs will I try and understand this week? We probably all have people in our lives that we meet week in, week out, and maybe we don't think a great deal about them, and maybe we don't actually try to look at them with the Spirit of God leading us. So that's a question. Whose spiritual needs will I try and understand this week? Here's another one. What attitude changes do I need to do to become more genuinely humble? Very hard to talk about humility. So let me just leave that as a question with each of us. With whom am I trying to find a common starting point? There will be people on your mind, I have no doubt, as we have gone through these months of talking about gospel growth. And maybe we pray for them and we don't quite know where to start. Maybe this week we should be asking God to reveal that common starting point where we can start the conversation and allow God to take it on from there. And then finally, is there perhaps a situation in my life where I need to be resilient and go back before I can go forward? Is there something that needs to be dealt with? A relationship? An unconfessed sin? A place I ran away from when I really shouldn't have run away from? Is there anything in my life where I need to be resilient and go back? And all of those questions come within that overriding context. How am I reacting to God's kindness?